chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. And it's a part of the book that that has ministered to me immensely, and others also. It has ministered to other people, and I think when these are some critical truths I believe that we need to be grounded in. We have talked about the relating, walking in relationship with other Christians, in relationship to our personal life, so that we're walking in love, in light, and walking wisely. As you know, from verse 22 through 6:9, we get into the matter of the marriage relationship, the parental relationship, and the master-slave relationship. But for us today, the application is to a work relationship. Let me ask you, from your familiarity with this passage and reading it, chapter 5, 22 through 33, speak about the husband-wife relationship and how we ought to live, walk worthy in that. Here's what I think the apostle did. In chapters 4 and 5, he set the principles or the truths, the commands of walking worthily. Not as a pagans, walking in love, walking as children of light, and walking wisely. And now he moves from the general to the specifics. The situations in which we apply these things also in the home. And he ended on this note of submitting to one another and then moves on to wives submitting to your husbands and things. Okay, from what you have read in the past or in preparation for this session, what struck you about the husband-wife relationship as he presented it? New thought, affirmation of old thoughts. That is really the background and the model, isn't it? And when we're living the marriage relationship in that model, the roles are easier. Other thoughts? That's right. Thank you for sharing that. Any other thoughts? I think you have hit a big nail on the head today, that in today's world, this is one of the primary models that we have that can attract non-Christians because they know they're not coping. And you've probably read or heard Jim Peterson relate the story of Mario Nietzsche. Nietzsche is his last name? And that was what drew Mario when he said, you know, the relationship that he had and as the person he was, he could not have the kind of relationship that Jim and Marge had as he watched them that day in their home when he was in how they handled awkward situations together. But this is a model. Other thoughts? Or did you see something here that you thought, you know, boy, I'd like to dig into that some more and find out more what that really means. So either. Leon.
Interesting about on the wives, the children, and the slaves. In each case, he begins with the ones that are, I don't know, in the lower range. More time on the children, more time on the slaves, but in the husband, why do you spend more time on the husband? And perhaps indicating that the love is a really important thing for husbands to work on.
Yes.
Following again Christ's pattern of love.
And I would imagine that there isn't a woman who would mind giving her husband that kind of submission, or any submission, if he will love her as Christ loves believers. I was grabbed by, again, reading it in NIV verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And I know that's true. But then this little phrase, just as Christ does the church, was grabbed me, that is what Jesus Christ is doing for us. His people and his wife, he is feeding and caring for us. And I may forget and I may neglect and my wife, but Jesus Christ does not do that. He is faithful at that. Any of the thoughts that you saw here? Well, perhaps the majority, of course, here are, you're not in this role right now. You're neither husbands nor wives right now. But let's move on to the next section in that we all fit in. We are all children. Some are parents. Now, as you look at this parent-child relationship and roles, what would you say are key words that are given here for each? Okay. Is that the same thing, Catherine? Let me ask a question. Might be a controversial question. Is a child, is there a age limit at which a child may cease to obey? Mm-hmm. Other thoughts?
I think that in verse 2 there, the key phrase is honor. And so after you have become married or established up your own family of authority, that you're still responsible to honor your folks as long as you're on the face of the earth.
Yeah, I don't know what the answer is, but I do believe that this is the command on which the principle is the conclusion and application that Paul makes of obeying your parents is really drawn from the command. Honor your father and your mother. And obedience is one of the applications of honoring, especially for a child who is under the responsibility and authority of the parents. I think if you're under the responsibility of your parents, you are obliged to obey them. unless they are breaking the obvious moral, spiritual laws of God that God has definitely said. But someone brought out the idea of respect. Nancy touched on this matter of respect, and I think that is ongoing. Honoring, we never get away from honoring our parents. Till the day we die, that command still exists. And we find ways to honor them through respect, through appreciation, through kindnesses, through seeking their counsel. There are many, and often this is all parents want, because most parents who are of any maturity want you to reach a point where you are no longer looking to them for the directions. I do not want to raise my daughter that way. I'd like her to come to the point where she can make her own decisions, or they will make their own decisions based on their own convictions and leading from the Lord. But I welcome the opportunity to bring counsel and perspective. Now, it's something that you probably have to wrestle through, and maybe one of your projects that you want to think through, because you're probably those who teach otherwise. But it's something you need to settle in your heart. And I do not remember investigating this word children as to what Greek word was used here. If it suggested, for instance, not mature people, but just little children. I can't tell you that this is exactly what it means, but for me it means two things. In my study of this passage, I've taken it to mean two things. As in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. I think that that is one meaning of it for me, that it is in the strength of the Lord, or it is by the grace of God, with the help of the Lord, and it is unto the Lord that I obey them. And I think also that it is speaking to the authority that God has given them, that I'm doing it like Jesus said of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so what they tell you, you must do. But don't do what they do. Now, despite the hypocrisy of their lives, Jesus upheld their authority. And I suspect that the phrase in the Lord is really a comprehensive phrase, speaking of the attitude in which I obey them, speaking of the authority that they have, and speaking of the dependence on my part, that sometimes it would be tough and difficult to obey them in some situations, but I have to do it in the Lord, the strength of the Lord.
Does it apply anywhere else? The parents who are believers or not believers?
I don't believe there is a scriptural precedent for that. I think the only basis there might be for disobedience is where parents violate, as if you have heard Lawrence Sanders' presentation on authority, one of the truths that he brings out that I believe is affirmed in Scripture is that all authorities are limited. That no one has unlimited authority over anyone. And that my authority as a parent is limited. It cannot violate certain things. So when I'm on the road with my daughter who will be learning to drive, there's a higher law that prevails. And the speed limit says 30 miles an hour, and in as much a hurry I may be, I cannot tell her to go 40 miles an hour. She has a right to disobey me at that point. And so I don't think that there's scriptural precedent. In fact, my mind can't find one right now where there is a basis for just obeying those who don't, who are not believers. I think we're as children, and where I draw the line is where my parents still have responsibility for me. Therefore, they still have the authority. But as when I'm living under their authority, as long as they're not violating the commands and the moral commands, the outright commands, very clear, I think I'm responsible to obey them. Other thoughts, looking at it from children or parents? Yes, thank you for bringing that out. Both Paul and Peter brings that out, that whatever the authority is, my responsibility to obey has nothing to do with how they carry out their authority. And he says, even to the, you know, rough and the forward, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, not only to the good and gentle, but 2:18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. And I think the principle would be true of parents also. Now, most of us here are not fathers, but we have all had fathers. And from what you know from this passage, if you were to give a word of counsel to fathers, what would it be? Don't bug them too much. Okay? Any other thoughts? Any other way that you want to express it?
Like Colossians 2:21,
that's from 3:21. Do not embitter. Is that what it said? Any other thoughts?
Try to, when you're disciplining your kids, try to mold their will rather than break their spirit. So they no longer have the will to do that.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that's a good thought and helps us to remember not to discipline in anger. Well, we're not slaves or masters, but we're all in a... Our similarity to these people is the working relationship that we have of being their followers and their leaders. There are workers and their supervisors, and sometimes you're in both categories. What's a key principle or questions that arise for you from this passage, this section? That's very important to bear in mind, isn't it? That's the motivation in our work. That's a perspective we have to keep no matter if we are scrubbing pots. That was Brother Lawrence's perspective. If you read Practicing the Presence of God, Brother Lawrence working in the kitchen. Some of the thoughts. What do you think people in leadership or supervisors or employers are? What are there, some of the things that they are most apt to be guilty of that this passage may speak to?
Inconsistent work habits.
Okay. Do you have anything Do you want to amplify on there?
Well, it talks about not only showing, not even seeing favor towards you when they're around, but also when they're not around.
I see. And especially on employee, right, on the workers. What do you do? How do you work when the boss isn't around, eh? Penny.
Something that I've thought about a lot lately is 1 Timothy 5:2, where it talks about the leading masters and that we're not to show less respect for them because they're brothers. And just, I think that applies a lot to us here, because we all have leading masters. Just that we continue to kind of privilege to have leading masters.
Yeah. That's right. We can tend to think, well, they ought to understand. You know, if I show up late, they ought to understand I was having a longer quiet time enjoying the presence of God. And, you know, who can knock that? Isn't he for prayer? Other thoughts that you have? From the heart.
That God will be the judge of our actions.
Right. And that is a sobering thought to keep in mind in our work. That whether I am an employee or an employer, a worker or supervisor, God is watching over that. And He is the final judge to whom I'm accountable. For my work. How I relate to my supervisors, how they relate to me is something that God is going to hold me accountable for and hold them accountable for. So leave it with God. Sobering, helpful, very, what I like about the Bible, it's so practical. And you know, we could become overwhelmed thinking, boy, there's a whole gob of applications. But don't look at it that way. Think of it in terms of, this is extremely helpful. You know, and there are some lessons here that God has for me so that I can enjoy my work better. I can enjoy my family better. I can enjoy other Christians better. And I'll just apply what I can, and when there's more for me to apply, I'll apply those. But don't let Satan overwhelm you, because that is one of the attacks of Satan, to overwhelm you with either guilt or so much to apply, and you get discouraged, and you think, I don't think I can handle that. And with that note in Satan, to whom we will be addressing our thoughts, and looking into his strategies in our next session, let's take a 10-minute break. Talking about the new life in Christ, we have addressed a new calling, new conduct. We're going to speak to a new conflict. We've talked about the wealth that we have as Christians, the inheritance. The walk, how we ought to live, and we're going to talk about the warfare. The first chapter, we said, was made up of two parts. Two main parts of the first chapter. What are they? First 14 verses, what did it concern? If you had to sum one word, praise. It's a praise to God. That's what he said. And what was the second part of that chapter?
Prayer.
Second chapter was in two parts. What was the first part about?
The then.
Then they were dead back then and then alive in Christ. What was the second part?
Now.
No, not yet.
Oh. Now.
And okay, the first part had to do, they both covered the then and now. The first and second part both cover the then and now. But the first part had to do with being spiritually dead and now made alive. The second part had to do with being aliens and now citizens. And it would have ended with a prayer, except for the wonderful side trip he took that gave us a tremendous insight into the mystery of God and how, what God's plan was that the church of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, all races, coming together to live in unity and in love, and when all heaven, all angels and Satan and all the fallen angels look at this, they will be just amazed at the wisdom of God in working out all of this. The fourth chapter introduced a section on our practical responsibility, our responsibility, and it's addressed in the fourth and fifth chapter, our walk as it pertains to Christians, personally, marriage and children and parents, the family, and in the work. Now, the last section comes into our dealing with the enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. The enemy of all believers. And he's an enemy simply because you lined up on the wrong side. You have now aligned. You crossed over the field. And you left his camp and have joined the camp of Jesus Christ. And what verses 10 to 18 is saying, 10 to 23, we have a ruthless adversary, but there is a reliable armor to deal with him. And if we will use the armor that God provides, and the armament that God provides, we can defeat and resist and withstand this adversary. If we don't understand this fact that we have a ruthless adversary, we will often find ourselves fighting the wrong battle. And I think this section, an understanding of this section, helps us to finish well in the Christian life. It helps us to live day by day. So we want to look at it. Verses 10 to 23. We won't read it. We won't take the time. I believe you're familiar with it. But that's the passage that we'll be focusing on, and we're going to go through the verses bit by bit anyway. But one of the realities of the Christian life is that we're engaged in a struggle. Now, it's not a struggle with your roommate or a struggle with your supervisor, or if you're married with your children or in your in-laws, or a struggle with your family. That's the wrong battles to be fighting. If you're fighting those people, you are wasting your spiritual and emotional energies. And too often, people get caught up doing that. The real struggle, the real battle is a spiritual one. It's against, verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Not against human beings. So you see, if these are the people that you're fighting with, you're fighting the wrong battle. But against, it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's a war with Satan and his kingdom. The Bible unmasks him, Satan, the devil, as what we said, a ruthless adversary, a vicious enemy of every Christian. You know 1 Peter 5:8? When you somebody quote it for us. Okay, that is James 4, I think. But that's a good one anyway. That's an excellent one. You're in the right topic. Your card system is working. Move on over.
Be sober, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to
devour. Right. Peter says he is your adversary, and he's going about. No one is accepted, as he went on to say in verse 9. And Satan's objective is to usurp God's place. That's why he was thrown out of heaven. He wants to keep God from getting the glory. And God gets glory through people like you and me living for him and in obedience to him. So if he can wipe us out, trip us up, he can thwart God's glory. That's why he's after you. But if you're not living for God's glory, you don't have to worry about Satan. He doesn't have to worry about you. But he is out to devour. Jesus in John 8, which is one of the classic passages that we find about Satan, he minced no words in calling Satan a murderer who has nothing to do with truth. There is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 explained that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And then we read here in verse 11 of chapter 6, so that you may be able to take your stand against, the King James says, the wiles of the devil. The NIV says the devil's schemes. But the word here that is used speaks of something that is traced out with method. It's not haphazard. There is a plan to it. Satan has a master plan, a game plan for dealing with each of us. He has a strategy for dealing with each of us. He's not just hit and miss and try this. And he's going to aim for each of us where we are most vulnerable. He is a student of you, and he's a student of me. And he is aiming his attack at where you and where I am most vulnerable. As we saw from Jesus, he is a vicious master of deceit, and he seeks to disrupt priorities, to distort our perspective, and he's a dirty player. He observes no rules. Whatever it takes. He doesn't know anything about the rules of the game. He doesn't know anything like even nations, when they go to war, observe the Geneva Convention. And he cares nothing about the consequences of your fall. Now, we need to realize that about Satan. It's not very encouraging in you, but it's very real. And when we look at it, we feel like saying, help. You know, I'll never make it. And that's right, because we will never make it. And that's why verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord. We can't make it. And that's why it is so important for us to resist Satan in the strength of the Lord and with the equipment and the means that God provides. So, the way we do that is with the armor of God. We need a reliable armor to withstand a ruthless adversary. And that armor is what we find in verses 14 through 18. I don't know if you, in studying this and in reading it, did you check off and count how many pieces were here? How many items were listed for us to make sure we put on? Okay? There are 7 essentials here that Paul gives for maintaining victory over Satan. 6 were likened to a part of an armor, of a Roman armor, and the 7th was not. And we're going to go through these together. And the first that we see here is what? What is the first piece that he mentions? truth. And he gives it, he says, the belt of truth. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Or some version says, having girded your loins with truth. In war, the belt here, the girdle, was something made of iron or steel, and it was designed to keep all of the armor in place. It gave stability to the rest of the armor, and it was a belt to keep things together. Paul likened that part of the armor, or he likened truth to that part of the armor. That truth is what holds things together as we resist the enemy. And he's saying that truth must characterize our lives to hold us up, to give us stability, and to give consistency to our lives. So when you think about it, there are two sides to truth. There is truth that is the opposite of dishonesty or of deceit. And when you fail here to be truthful in being an honest, or you're being deceitful, sooner or later it brings about a fall. I think in our society, the Watergate incident of 1972-73 illustrates that so vividly for us of what happens when you operate deceitfully. And a whole administration toppled. And when President Ford was inaugurated, I remember reading that he said, truth is a glue that holds society together. And he is right. When Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 6 were dishonest and deceitful, they were literally wiped out. They were trapped there. So, we need the truth that is the opposite of dishonesty in our lives. And I think that one of its application for us here is that we need to be honest, not only with God, but also with ourselves. Honest with each other. In sharing what we need to share with others, and doing so as chapter 4:15 tells us, doing so in love. But it also means that we must be committed to truth and to accepting truth when it is shared with us. So, put on the belt of truth. That is the opposite of dishonesty. Now, there is another side to truth that is the opposite of error. And erroneous beliefs is one of Satan's favorite tricks and device for derailing especially eager and zealous but immature Christians. And he gets them sidetracked on doctrines. Erroneous beliefs, and they may be derived from other people's experience. They may be derived from other people's wrong emphasis or our wrong emphasis on what is ordinarily truth. But when you take it out of its balance, it is not as true as it was. And erroneous beliefs, it comes from the values of society that we embrace, that we subtly embrace, or just our own emotions. We feel a certain way, and therefore we think, you know, it must be, this got to be proper. I remember hearing one of my friends say that he was counseling friends of his who were on the verge of separation, and the wife's attitude was, God certainly does not want his children to live this way, in the way that they were relating to each other's husband and wife. And in that, she was probably right, but her conclusion was not correct. Therefore, she was drawing that it must be right to separate. And rather than thinking in terms of God, it does not want His children to live this way. Therefore, we must take steps to be reconciled. We must do whatever it takes for reconciliation. But her emotions was what was controlling her understanding of truth at that point. Well, we could go through, and I suppose as for the 40 of us who are here, we could probably share some area of error that we see in Christendom or around us that we could be very vulnerable to. Satan is a father of lies. And the same way you don't find, you know, a dollar bill that's in a triangular shape without the pictures on it and in yellow color, because it wouldn't look like a dollar bill and you wouldn't get caught that way, but they all counterfeits look very close to the real thing, is it? And Satan will just twist scriptures enough and twist truth enough for us to be misled. And that's why it is so important for us to know what the Bible teaches, or to be in an environment where we can know what the Bible teaches and where we can check what we're hearing and what we're thinking, that we can have the belt of truth around us. If we're going to wear the belt of truth, then we have to live our lives under the authority of the Word of God and under the authority of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And to say, I will not let my opinions or the opinions of others or my emotions or circumstances dictate how I'm going to respond in life or what I'm going to believe. But I'm going to live by the belt of truth. Now, the second piece of armor that he gives us is what? The breastplate of righteousness. He says you need to put on righteousness, and he likened it to the breastplate. You can see him there, you know, because those Roman soldiers were chained to him. And he thought about them. They were probably not always dressed like this. But in times of war, that breastplate covered the soldier's body from the neck to the thigh. And the eye, and it covered him front and back. And the idea is it would cover and protect the vital parts of his body. In the same way, Paul is saying, righteousness, the quality of doing right, of living rightly before God and men. Purity of life and character is essential to protect us, to keep us from falling. That is what's going to protect the vital areas. You take Joseph of the Old Testament. Now, he was in some very vulnerable situation. And in chapter 39 of Genesis, is recorded this story of an event in Joseph's life. And he was being seduced by Potiphar's wife. And I can imagine her being the wife of an Egyptian army officer, who could have had his pick. I imagine she must have been an attractive lady. Quite an attractive lady, but a lady for whom her husband was probably too busy. He's out there fighting wars and making it in the army. And Joseph, handsome, young, attractive. And she went after him. And the Bible says it was not one occasion, but night and day. She just kept at it day after day. What preserved him so that he could resist this ruthless adversary who would have wiped him out and kept him from the contribution he was able to make in that kingdom? It was his commitment to righteousness, to doing what is right, to a life of purity. And he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And his view on sin was it's sin against God. No matter, even if I could get away with it, even if my master never found out, still God knows. The contrast of this is you take some people of the Old Testament, Solomon. Everything that God recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, I think it is, that God says to the people of Israel, now when you have a king, he should not do these three things. Here's what he should do and here's what he should not do. And this is in Deuteronomy 17. When he must, one of the things it says, he gets into the word. But he said, the king, moreover, verse 16, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, God blessed Solomon, and God gave him a lot of things, but his problem was he was hoarding it. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 10 of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And it said that Solomon was greater in riches and in wisdom than all the other kings. That in his land, that nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value. It was all gold. And he talked about the horses. Solomon accumulated, verse 26, chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots. And he went on to tell you about all these things. He made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Solomon's horses, get this, were imported from Egypt. Now, chapter 11, verse 3. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 women in all that this one man had. And the Bible says his wives turned away his heart. Just like it said in Deuteronomy chapter 17 would happen. A big area of his life was not covered with a commitment to doing what is right. Wise in his mind, with a wisdom that God gave him, but in the application to his conduct, he was tremendously lacking. And you can go through, you know, Uzziah, the problem was when he was strong, his heart grew proud. And he became a target. I can remember one year, several years ago, picking up the phone and being asked by the voice at the other end, what should we do with a senior navigator staff who has committed adultery? What is the biblical basis for having that? Well, it wasn't as simple as that because it was not just a one-time thing, but as the situation was related to me for my response, in just about every city that this brother had been, he had left a trail of immorality and adultery. For years it had been going on. He was finally uncovered. And the enemy wiped him out. I remember attending a church that when I began attending it, or when I first became acquainted with it, it was about 300 people going there. And I had the opportunity of watching it for a couple of years. And I got to know the pastor a little bit. It went to 1,200 people. People loved to hear him preach. I can remember asking him once when I was reading through the book of the Kings and the Chronicles and noticing, you know, you notice these men who began with God and it says he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, like Asa. And then it says in the 37th year of his reign, when he faced a situation, he didn't turn to God. And when he was rebuked, he got mad and he got angry. And I remember asking this pastor, you know, why do you think that happened and happens to people? And at the back of the church, that Sunday he looked at me and he said, you know, I think they got tired. They were very tired. And I thought, maybe he has a point. They just got tired of believing God. You'd get tired of walking by faith. But about a year later, I found out that he was no longer the pastor of the church. He was caught in adultery with a lady in the church. An area of his armor was missing. Tremendous preacher. Tremendous visionary. But maybe he was saying he was tired of always putting on the whole armor of God. Tired of fighting Satan. Tired of resisting. And Satan put him on the shelf. The last I knew, he was driving a school bus instead of having that tremendous public ministry at that time. But the point here is, if we want to withstand this adversary, we cannot pamper sin in our lives, whether that is pride like Uzziah, or it is the love of things like Solomon had, or Judas, the love of money, or unchecked appetites in our lives, whether that is sexual appetites, pleasure appetites, unchecked appetites. Because sin, like cancer, only grows. And we have to wage an all-out war against sin. If we're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we have to do what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Prove all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Just the appearance of evil. You'd abstain from it. And you'd flee youthful lust. You don't fight youthful lust and say, let me see if, you know, if I can resist this one. The Bible says you just flee it. You flee those kind of passions. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, because sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And when you find an area in your life of wrong, of known sin that you tend to cherish and to hold dear and to not want to let go of, if you do not deal with it swiftly, then your heart will be fully set to do what is wrong. I listened to Lauren speak from this platform years ago, and as a young college student, and I would hear him say back then, Lauren and people like him, Leroy, and they'd say the same basic things. Your predominant thought determines your present action. And they'd put it a different way. They says, when desire and opportunity meets, action is born. And if we cultivate the wrong desires, sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. You don't check them if they're the wrong ones. If you don't check them, then the wrong actions are going to come out. And Satan is going to catch us right there. So, a commitment to a life of purity in word, in thought, in deed. Doing what is right. That's a breastplate. It will protect the vital parts. Now, The third piece here is phrased in an interesting way. How does your version say it?
Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace.
Okay, this one, you say, now what is it that we're putting on here? It says the gospel of peace, and you are putting it on your feet. The protection of the feet of the soldiers was in two parts. They wore sandals or shoes that covered the foot, and they had spikes on them to give them footing, and it protected them from things that the enemy might have there. And they also wore greaves that fitted on to their legs that protected the upper part. Now, when you see, you know, a person in combat boots, you wouldn't think he's going to play tennis. You figure, well, he's going to be out to go to war. He's preparing for that. Because your shoes reflect what you're going to do. If you had on one of those expensive jogging shoes, New Balance, or one of those higher-priced ones, you know, I'd figure that you're probably going to do some jogging or something by way of recreation. You're going to take it easy. I wouldn't think that you'd be going to your sister's wedding. You just don't, you know, dress like that. But your shoes communicate what you're going to do. When you go to work, you put on certain work shoes. I think that as our shoes show what we what our intentions are, I think that the apostle is here saying that we must put on shoes, so to speak, that show that we intend to share the gospel of Christ by our lives and our lips. That we approach each situation, especially those in which we may be more tempted, with the intent to be a witness for Christ. In other words, it's a commitment to live a life that is consistent with the gospel of peace of Jesus Christ. That wherever I am an ambassador of the gospel. And if I take that attitude and that perspective, it will help me to resist Satan. I work for the U.S. Embassy in Jamaica. And one of the things that they had to watch about the ambassador was his behavior had to be such that it's in keeping with his position. At one time, we happened to have a man there who was an alcoholic. And he'd go on binges. And when he did, it was the biggest cover-up. They would try everything to cover it up, and the press did not know about it, or if they did, they did not reveal it, because he was not living like a man that's the ambassador of the United States. But if he was conscious about the responsibility and being faithful to that responsibility, I am an ambassador of the United States. There are certain ways I can't behave. There are certain places I can't be seen. There are certain things I can't do. And certain things I have to be careful about what I say. The Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ. And I think when we put on, when we shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we are committing to so live 24 hours a day, in any situation, always as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And a commitment to so live that our lives will not be inconsistent with what we may later share with people. And that thought helps to keep me honest and helps to keep me on the right track.